Welcome to Exploring Bible Prophecy with our host and teacher, Steve Butler. Today, our study is in the chronological series of end time events. Let's open our Bibles and prepare to explore Bible prophecy.
Hello, and welcome once again to Exploring Bible Prophecy. In today's program, we are continuing to explore the scriptures in our introductory part of our 30 points of the chronological sequence of end time events. That's our current study series that we're in, and it's all important, as I've said in several of our programs here, that we need to understand the foundations, the introduction, understanding of what God's plans are as he goes forward, particularly from today to what will end up being the end of the book of Revelation or eternity. He has so much that he has planned for mankind, and it's so much that involves particular groups of people, and it doesn't involve other groups of people. And as we talked about when we did our program on how to study the Bible, it's so important to get context. You don't take a passage, you don't take a scripture verse, or you take two or three verses and you pull it out of the scripture and you run with it and you develop some sort of an understanding, or even worse, you develop a doctrine around it without first having done your homework, without first having observed the scriptures both before it and after it. And then after doing that and asking who, what, where, when, why, and how, who is speaking to whom about what, and what is the time frame, and all the other things that are in the who, what, where, when, why, and how that are so important to understanding the context. And so often that is not done, and that's why we have so much misunderstanding, particularly about Bible prophecy. Even though we've seen so many prophecies that were given in the Old Testament that have come to fruition in the New Testament, you still have preachers preaching and Sunday school teachers teaching a misunderstanding, a misinterpretation of what these future prophetic events are and who's involved and how it will all play out and when it will play out. So much distortion out there. But if you would simply let the Bible show you literally going forward in context, allowing the Holy Spirit to lead you, because remember, in John 16, he says the Holy Spirit wants nothing more than to lead you into understanding of all Scripture and to tell you what is to come. So God wants us to know the future. He's given it all to us in his precious Word. It's up to us, through the leading and guidance of the Holy Spirit, to do the work to get into it, and that's what we're all about here at Exploring Bible Prophecy. So we're in the introduction part of our worksheet. For those of you that have not gone to the website and downloaded the worksheet, I highly recommend that you do at whcbradio.org. Look for the Exploring Bible Prophecy icon. Click on that. It'll take you to our intro page, and you'll see the hot spot that we have for each teaching series that we're engaged in, and this particular one now is chronological sequence of end time events, and get that worksheet for yourself, and it'll help lead you through here, and you can actually, if you want to, you can be proactive and do homework ahead and see where we're going to go in these particular scriptures. And we left off in our last program. We were in Exodus chapter 6, and we were digging into the understanding that God, being a covenant-keeping God, is making covenants with a special group of people, and we'll see when we get into Deuteronomy here in a while, that he specifically picked Israel, who would become the Israelites. He picked them out of all the peoples of the earth, and he made covenants with them. And when God makes covenants, these are very, very serious. And violation of the covenants leads to death. And we see that throughout the Old Testament, particularly with Israel, as they violated God's covenants on their side, that they were punished with expulsion from the land, they were punished with death, they were punished with famines, all sorts of problems and issues that we read as we study the Old Testament. But on the other side of the equation stands God. And God makes it very clear that He is a covenant-keeping God. He is a promise-keeping God. And there, once He says, I will do something, when God says, I will, that's it. Man is not going to ultimately thwart any of His plans. Remember, when something happens, for instance, go back to Genesis and you see the fall of man. God did not create everything in perfection, as we read in Genesis 1:31, and call it very good. And then man falls through the actions of Satan, and he gets, as they say, he gets sweaty palms and goes, oh my goodness, what am I going to do now? My plans have been thwarted. No, the Bible is very clear that God, through His magnificent sovereignty, and there are people that say God does not allow certain things to happen because that would require man to operate outside of God's sovereignty. That's putting God in a box. A sovereignty box, a box that man has constructed through his own thought processes. And remember, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. God's sovereignty is so great, so wonderful, that His plans included the free will actions of man. And He knew from the beginning how man would react throughout history, going into the future, all the way to the end of Revelation. It is all His magnificent plan. He's accounted for every action that man would take for Him in righteousness and against Him in unrighteousness. He's taken that all into account in this magnificent plan that spans from Genesis to Revelation. And if you take the chronology literally in the Bible, it is a 7,000-year time period from the beginning of man in Genesis to the end of Revelation is a 7,000-year span, just as creation was 7 days or 6 days, and on the seventh day He rested. And we'll see that. We'll see that in some scriptures as we go forward here, because they're part of understanding these 30 end-time events, because they are prophetic, they were prophesied, and they're going to come to pass here in the, I believe, the not-too-distant future. But we go back and we talk about God saying, I will. And we went to Exodus chapter 6 in our last program. And in this passage in Exodus chapter 6, God deepens His relationship with this people, Israel, that He has selected from all the people groups of the earth. And when He did that, He did it through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we see in very quickly going back to Exodus 6, looking in verse 3, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Lord, or Yahweh, or Jehovah, I did not make myself known to them. Verse 4, I also established my covenant, there's the key, with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they've sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groanings of the sons of Israel because of the Egyptians, because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Remember, He is a covenant-keeping God. He made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Israel went into unbelief, into unrighteousness, and God sent them to Egypt to teach them, to test them. He could have easily just done away with them, but he can't. I think that's a good way to put it. God can't do away with Israel because He made covenants with their forefathers. And He says, I have remembered my covenant at the end of verse 5. And therefore, He goes into this wonderful set of seven I wills that basically covers the present condition of Israel, the near-term condition of Israel, and all the way out to Israel yet future to us today. Because God said, I will keep my covenants, every one of them, to the extreme detail that I lay out in my word, I will keep these covenants. And we're not going to go through them for the sake of time today, because we did it last time. But go through those I wills, those seven I wills, seven being a very biblically important number. I will, in those seven I wills, is God establishing His relationship and what He's going to do with Israel, that they will be His people. Then we go forward in Exodus. If you look at your worksheet, you'll see the next one is Exodus 19. Exodus chapter 19. And this is one of those passages where you don't hear many people talk about it in the churches and Sunday schools on programs and whatnot, because it goes against the narrative that the, what I would call misleading and actually sometimes false teachers are trying to convey, this negative or in error narrative that Israel is not important, that Israel is a nation that God has forsaken, that God has broken his covenants with. There's no other simple way to say it. The only way they can explain it is they have to say God has broken his covenants with Israel. And we know that that is definitely not the case and never was and never will be the case. Because what we find in Exodus 19, and you basically have to read the whole chapter, and we certainly don't have the time to do that today, but there are parts of Exodus 19 where he talks about sanctifying, telling Moses to take the people who have been gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai, where the law is coming from. God gives the law carved in stone with his own fingers on stone, and he gives them to Moses, which end up being the Ten Commandments, which we'll talk about here just in a moment in the next chapter. But in 19, he tells the people to take 3 days to sanctify themselves, and that is a ceremonial process of sanctification that they go through before the third day. On the third day, looking at verse 16 of Exodus 19, Moses brings the people to the foot of Mount Sinai, and they basically enter into an agreement with God that they will do everything that God has asked them to do. In other words, they will follow his commandments, his statutes, and his ordinances, and by doing that, they will have life from God. So they're basically entering into a marriage covenant with God. And God says, if you will obey me, I will bless you, in so many words. And of course, we read about the blessings all through the five books of Moses here. So it's basically a wedding. As a matter of fact, today, if you were to go to an Orthodox Jewish wedding today, you would see this reenacted, where the couple goes up and there's something called I've heard it pronounced chupa. I've also heard hoopa, but it is an arch and it represents coming up next to Mount Sinai. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew actually says coming up under Mount Sinai, and it's where the bride is brought to be wedded to the groom, which is God in this particular case. The bride in this case being Israel. Israel was wedded to God, and we have talked on other programs, and we'd have a teaching series on the relationship of Israel and God, where we show over and over again through the scriptures God referring to himself as the husband of Israel and Israel being his wife. So that's an important relationship to understand that you rarely hear about today, particularly because people want to minimize the value and the importance of Israel in the scriptures, particularly in the prophetic scriptures as we go forward. They want to replace Israel with the church. In some quarters, it's called replacement theology. But there's no support for it in the Bible. And the way they teach replacement theology, one of the things is to leave out critical passages, such as what we're studying here in Exodus 6 and now in Exodus 19, where we see God wedding Israel, having that marital relationship with a people. And he reemphasizes that over and over again in Exodus and then Leviticus, about how to live righteously, and then in Deuteronomy, restating again everything that was given to him in Leviticus, again to the second generation, and then going as far as to tell them their future. So God shows his love for his wife, his people, his chosen people, Israel, in great, great detail, particularly in the first five books of the Bible. And that does not change. That did not stop at the cross. And that's not what we're being taught today in a lot of churches, unfortunately, that at the cross, everything that God had promised Israel is done away with to never be brought up again. And that could not be further from the truth. So that is, if you could bring everything down to the pure essence of what I'm trying to get across in our introduction, it's that, is that God has chosen Israel. He's made covenants with Israel. He is a covenant-keeping God. And even though Israel has done more than any other ethnic people group in the history of mankind to make God mad, Israel's done it. But God is a covenant-keeping God. And even though they're obstinate, he will use the tribulation to get their attention. And it's prophesied that he will use the tribulation to get their attention. But he will bring his bride, his wife, back together, all 12 tribes during the millennial kingdom, and will bless them above all the nations of the earth. And we'll read that here shortly in another one of our scriptures. But so I want that point to get across to you. You may not have ever heard it before, or you may have heard it disparaged. Israel being disparaged, because that's what's been happening in the church, so to speak, ever since the 3rd and 4th century. So it's been around for a long, long time where the Gentiles have tried to drive Israel and the importance of Israel out of the Bible simply because they say that they killed their Messiah. Well, God knew they would from the beginning. He prophesied, he prepared Christ for crucifixion before the foundation of the world. That's Romans 13:8. We're not going to go there, but if you don't believe it, go to 13:8, particularly if you have a King James version. It says that he crucified Christ before the foundation of the world. So, looking at our worksheet, Exodus 19, that passage, if you read through it, basically describes the wedding of Israel to God in the beginning of the 40 years in the wilderness at the foot of Mount Sinai. And then in 20, to this people, this special people that he has just wedded, he's now given them the foundational laws that they would live by. So this was a set of laws, in this particular case, the 10 laws, the 10 commandments that were given to a redeemed people. So God has redeemed these Israelites out of captivity, has wedded them, and now he's given them the key laws to live by. So this is part of what we would call today our sanctification. We've been redeemed or justified through, for us, the blood of Christ. And now we have the Word of God to live by that allows us, if we study it and we follow it, we would be sanctified. And to sanctification means to become more and more Christ-like. So we see that God so loved his people Israel that he gave them the Ten Commandments. And there are many other commandments that we find in Leviticus particularly that he gave to Israel, but particularly these 10 key commandments he gave to a redeemed nation for their sanctification. It wasn't given to a nation that needed redemption. He's done it. He wedded them. And that wedding lasts forever. God is a covenant-keeping God, and marriage is a covenant. Your marriage to your spouse is a covenant between the two of you and God. So thankfully, God is a covenant-keeping God. Your salvation is a covenant aspect. It's an agreement between you and God based on your faith in his Son. And thank goodness, again, he's a covenant-keeping God, and that your salvation is yours forever because of that covenant. All right, we're going to look at Deuteronomy chapter 7 in our next program as we get more specific about God's blessing to this particular people, Israel, and the fact that those blessings and promises are forever. But let's take time now in our program today and get back to the question that Roger in Kingsport asked, and that was, what happens to unbelievers when they die? What happens to unbelievers when they die? And we talked about them going to a place called hell, and for an unbeliever, and there's another whole teaching on what happens to believers that before Christ was resurrected back to heaven to sit at his Father's right hand, people that were believers also went down to Hades, but it was a divided area in Hades. And you remember the Lazarus and the rich man, and how Lazarus was on the good side, if you will, of Hades in what's called Abraham's bosom, because he evil man that was on the punishment side of Hades looked across the chasm and saw Lazarus leaning against the chest or leaning against the bosom of Abraham, and that's why it was called Abraham's bosom. It was a very positive place where all the people of the Old Testament and into the New Testament, up until the time that Christ went back to heaven after his resurrection, that's where they went. They went there and not to heaven because Jesus had not been sacrificed on the cross. So if you died as a righteous person in the Old Testament, you were held in a paradise but not heaven, because you could not stand before God in heaven because the perfect sacrifice for your sins had not been given. You had been counted righteous, which is equivalent in the New Testament to John the Baptist's baptism or the baptism of John, but you needed the spiritual baptism of Christ through his blood to be able to stand before holy God. So all the people in the Old Testament, let's just say it that way, all the people in the Old Testament who were righteous were taken to heaven after Christ was resurrected, had provided the perfect sacrifice for them, and had taken them to heaven. And that's talked about in Ephesians chapter 4. But that's not part of our answering Roger's question here. I just wanted to make that distinction, that Hades was the same place for the bad and the good, the righteous and the unrighteous, up until the time of Christ's perfect sacrifice. But we talked about the unrighteous still to this day. Cain, who killed Abel in the beginning of the book of Genesis, Cain is still in Hades waiting to be resurrected to stand at the great white throne judgment. And once the great white throne judgment is completed, then the Bible tells us that all of those people, all the unrighteous of all time, will be thrown into the lake of fire, which is eternal punishment. And it's called the separation from God's love. And that's really what the worst condition could possibly be for anyone, is to be separated from God's love for eternity. And that's what happens to these unrighteous people. And we talked about a misunderstanding in our last program about Satan. A lot of the cartoons today, and therefore, unfortunately, a fair number of people believe that Satan's home is in hell. They see him down there in the cartoons in red, in a red appearance with his horns and his pointed tail and his pitchfork, and he's prodding people that are in hell. Well, there are people in hell, but Satan is not there. The last place Satan wants to be is in hell. And he knows that it's coming, and his the spirits, the unrighteous spirits from the fallen angels, they know it as well. And we went to Matthew chapter 8, and we're not going to go there for the sake of time, but in Matthew chapter 8, it talked about Jesus going to the east side of the Sea of Galilee, to an area called the Gadarenes, which is where a lot of the Gentiles lived. And he encounters a fellow that's been possessed by a multitude of demons called Legion, which means many, many demons. And the demons actually recognize Jesus for who he is and refer to him as the Son of God. The demons referred to Jesus as the Son of God, even though the apostles who were standing there with Jesus were still iffy. They were still somewhat iffy about the full context and understanding of who Jesus was. Right there in front of them, an evil spirit says, "You're the Son of God. What have you to do with us? Have you come to," basically, to paraphrase, "have you come to punish us before our time?" They know that they are going to go ultimately to the lake of fire, but they don't, they know that this is not their time. So that tells you that they are not looking forward to going to this place. It's a place of torment, and they all know that. So that's a key understanding, is that it's not a place where Satan is. Satan and the evil spirits that work with him and for him, they do not want to go there. So let's move on here to look further into answering his question about the unrighteous. There are a lot of consequences for those who refuse this free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, because if you believe in Jesus, that guarantees that unlike the unrighteous, you will be in the presence of God. You will be in the presence of God and the Lamb forever. Just the diametric opposite from the unrighteous, who will be separated from the presence of God and of the Lamb forever. So let's dig into some details here and help Roger with his question. First, let's establish why God created a place called Hades or hell and the lake of fire. Why did he do this in the first place? Why is there such a thing as hell? Why is there punishment anyway? Well, when God created everything, you recall that in Genesis 1:31, when he had finished it, he looked at his creation. He said, it's very good. So God determined that everything that he created was very good in the beginning. And then there was a chief angel that was part of that creation. There was a chief angel in heaven named Lucifer. And Lucifer, of his free will, sinned against God. And because of that, a third of the angels in heaven followed Lucifer, and now he's called Satan. When he fell, he was called Satan. Because remember, Lucifer meant a light, so that was a very positive term. He was a key angel in heaven, a chief angel. But now he's fallen, and he's now been cast away from God. And as a consequence, God created two places for the wicked. Two places for the wicked. A place upon death called Hades, where the wicked are held in a torment, awaiting judgment, and then following judgment, a place called the Lake of Fire. And we'll get into that into some more detail when we continue answering Roger's question in our next program. But remember, if we don't talk again, I'll be seeing you in the air.
You've been listening to Exploring Bible Prophecy with our host and teacher, Steve Butler. For more information on this or any of the Exploring Bible Prophecy programs, visit whcbradio.org. Exploring Bible Prophecy is a production of WHCB Radio.